Good morning.
Good morning.
So, this is the last week of class, and just wanted to kind of touch base with you a second on, and I apologize, I'm looking for a text, on a class that Alex Abbott's going to be teaching. He's going to be taking Deuteronomy through, I can't remember where he's ending, but Alex is going to be taking a class on that the next 6 weeks. There will be no Bible study hour next week because of Easter. We'll have the gathering in the front, so brunch, if you will. So there'll be food out front prior to the service. So that should be a good time. Looking forward to that. Before we jump into this week, I'd like to preface our time together with just a couple of statements. Mainly just to express my gratitude to you for your graciousness, for your godly comments that you all have made. Don't know that you know this, but you guys have been an incredible source of encouragement and incredible thankfulness for me. And quite frankly, I have probably learned more from you guys than you have from me. I think God has been faithful in this class, and I think our time together has been rich. I have really, really enjoyed these last 5 weeks of teaching, and the preparation has been really good. I've enjoyed that as much as well. So now as we jump into this week, difficult topic. anytime you talk about disunity, that's hard. I walked in at one point this morning after having set up the PowerPoint and stepped out of the classroom, and I was walking back in, and I just looked up at the screen and saw that word, and I commented to Angela, I don't even like that word. I don't like that word, disunity, especially in this context of a church. It's an ugly word, right? And so, and before I jump in, Jeff, did you want to say something about your class?
Well, hello, Brian.
Sorry to put you on the spot like that.
Well, we did a poll and saw, you know, who wanted to do what kind of study next time around. So we're going to do some more biblical counseling. So
okay.
It should be fun.
Yeah.
So, week after Easter.
So yeah, so it's a continuation of the biblical counseling. So I'll plug that class. The first half of it was really, really good. And so the expectation is there for the second half as well. Not to put Jeff on the spot more. But. So this morning, let's pray before we get in. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we have to gather together collectively as a body. For this time of study, God, I pray that you would direct our thoughts, direct our comments. That God, it would be you teaching this class, and the discussion that occurs would be glorifying to you, that it would bring honor to your name. That's why we do this, is for you. So God, take this broken vessel and do what you do best in bringing honor to your name. In Christ's name, amen. So, does anyone know what the Hagia Sophia is? Has anybody heard of the Hagia Sophia? That's the Hagia Sophia. It's located in modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. What at the time when it was built was Constantinople. So, it's a pretty amazing structure. It took 6 years to build, from 532 AD to approximately 538 AD. It has both been a church and a mosque, and as such, there are both Christian and Muslim elements in the church. You'll notice on the sides the four Muslim minarets that had been added after it had been a cathedral. The name Hagia Sophia means Church of the Holy Wisdom. This is the third of the Hagia Sophias. The first two were destroyed. That central dome is 182 feet above the ground, and it's 104 feet in diameter. And I am going someplace with this. It's not just facts today. For 1,000 years, it was the largest cathedral in the world. It still has one of the largest masonry domes. It's kind of like a superdome of 532 AD. And incredibly, does anybody know what happens quite frequently in Istanbul, Turkey? Earthquakes. Earthquakes are common in Turkey. And the question arises, with so frequent earthquakes, how does that continue to stand? Well, there's a little secret about this building. It's reputed that the cement that holds it together is from an island in the Mediterranean, and it has some very significant and special properties. And one of those is that even after 1,500 years, the cement has never fully set. That means that when an earthquake sends little cracks and fissures through that cement, when the water seeps in, it seals that ancient mortar and it self-corrects. And that's a good image for what we want to talk about this morning. In a very physical sense, the Hagia Sophia is a self-healing church. And in a spiritual sense, that's what we're called to be as well. When cracks and fissures run through our congregation or any congregation, our church or that church should lean so strongly toward unity that, by the grace of God, it fixes itself. Just like the Hagia Sophia, we should be a self-healing church. Of course, in a congregation our size, and quite frankly, in any congregation that should be marked by diversity, that's a lot easier said than done. We're all different, maybe not ethnically, but perhaps so. But socioeconomically, culturally, so many differences. It's not just ethnics, right? We've talked about that for 4 weeks. But it's easy to be overlooked. It's easy to be forgotten. It's easy to be misunderstood. It's easy to be undervalued. And quite frankly, it's easy to be offended. So what do we do in those times? Do we grin and bear it? Do we let the offender have it, which is human nature? Or do we have some balance between the two? What do we do when life in real church runs us over? So this morning, I want to look beyond the Hagia Sophia to the original self-healing church. Not in Istanbul, but in Jerusalem. Not 532 AD, but about 33 AD. In Acts chapter 6, where in a space of a few sentences, something remarkable happens. And we receive an incredible model for working through disunity together as a congregation. So we're going to look over the shoulder of the saints of the New Testament church together. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I must say I was pretty amazed by that that building when I read up on it. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists grew against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, to understand what's really going on here, we need a bit of context. You'll recall that earlier in this class, we did a lot of work in Ephesians 2 and 3. And we talked about how important that the unity was between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? And to God. Well, that's not quite what's going on here, but kinda. Different because in our passage, the people that are called Hebrews and the people that are called Hellenists were probably all Jews. The Hellenists, according to Martin Hengel, were diaspora Jews, that is, Jews that had lived most of their lives in Greek-speaking cultures and cities and towns from across the Roman Empire. And they had gathered in Jerusalem for a variety of reasons. The Hebrews were Jews from Palestine. Hellenists would have been more comfortable in the Greek culture, Hebrews in Jewish culture. Hellenists would have been more comfortable speaking Greek, whereas Hebrews would have been more comfortable speaking Aramaic. And historians from that era wrote a lot about the animosity between the two groups. But to oversimplify it, Hebrews tended to regard Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture. And Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. You've probably heard that before. So unity between them would have been pretty remarkable, but not quite as remarkable as the gulf between Jew and Gentile. But it was a big deal nonetheless. So the gospel asserts that unity in Christ, and we've talked about this, is stronger than any worldly differences. The apostles faced a natural fault line there between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and that threatened the unity of that church. So under the leadership of the apostles, what did this first church do? And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to take a look at 5 observations about how this first church safeguarded its unity. And so first thing they did... pay attention to what threatens unity, church unity. So that was just a bunch of widows that were complaining about food, right? It's kind of what was happening. Not worth paying much attention to. I'm sure most people in that society at that time thought that. They probably thought, it's just a bunch of ladies talking about food distribution. What's the big deal? To this church, it was a big deal. Just look at verse 2. The 12 call together the full number of the disciples. Some versions of this say multitude of disciples. Now, I'm not sure of the number of people that were there, because it doesn't say, but it could have been in the thousands. That's how significant it was. That's how seriously they took these widows. That's how seriously that they took unity. So the apostles jumped into action, because this was more than just a food distribution problem. What this was, and what this threatened, was the claim that Christ is more powerful than what might separate us. This unity issue was a gospel issue. That's why they took action. So compare that and contrast that to this story I'm about to tell you. True story, unfortunately. When a certain Dallas church decided to split, each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. That's a big problem just off the get-go without knowing anything else. A judge finally referred the matter to a higher authority, in particular, the church's denomination, a higher authority than they felt. A church court assembled to hear both sides of the case and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. During the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict had begun at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. True story. A bigger piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. Sadly, this story was reported for everyone to read. Just imagine the people in Dallas laughing about that. It brought incredible discredit not only to that church, but to the church as a whole, and to Jesus Christ in particular. Sometimes the smallest events cause the greatest problems. What kind of carpet are we going to get? What color are we going to paint the walls? What are we going to name the church when we move to Bainey Camp? I remember being in that meeting when that occurred. And thankfully, it wasn't a real bitter and disunified conversation. I thought it went pretty well. Not to say that it didn't get intense at times, but those are the types of things that can divide and cut into the unity that we've been so strongly talking about. So disunity should not surprise us at all. It happens. We're human. It's going to occur. Later on in Acts, as Paul is addressing the Ephesians, and that's the scripture you see, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's Acts 20, 29 through 30. Sometimes sheep nip at each other. They scratch and they bite. And sometimes it turns out that they're not sheep at all, but wolves who want to tear the flock apart. Threats to unity deserve our attention. And that's the first observation we get from this church in Acts. Secondly, take responsibility to protect unity, to protect church unity. Take responsibility to protect church unity. So I find it pretty incredible what the apostles do next. It's a huge deal. They brought all the people together. The gospel's at stake. So they immediately address the problem, right? Not exactly. Kinda, but not exactly. Not directly, anyway. They gather the whole church together, and then they basically put the problem back on the people. They say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to God, of God, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They don't tell the church how to solve the problem. They simply tell them to select seven men to do it. They don't even tell the church who to pick. They just said, pick seven from among you. No oversight as to who. No direction as to whom. Just pick seven people from among you to deal with this. Kind of hands-off leadership, right? But as much as we need good leadership, protecting unity is our job as the congregation. We are the ones who must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3 says this, and it's before you. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's kind of an action word, right? Action phrase. Maintaining. And that has some pretty significant implications. For one, it means that when we're at a fault line of unity in the congregation, we don't have an option to retreat into some hole in the ground and wait until things blow over. We need to own unity as our responsibility and as our stewardship. If you've been offended, overlooked, misunderstood, forgotten, or undervalued in this congregation, you need to do something about it. Not fight for your rights and respect, but to fight for unity. You see, I've heard it said that each one of us carry in our hands buckets. One bucket is filled with water, and one bucket is filled with gasoline. When we're in disunity, we determine which bucket we're going to use. We're either going to fan the flames of disunity, or we're going to put the bucket of water on it and put it out. That's the choice we have. The call of the Christian is not, I respect myself, but I respect Christ, whose image we bear together. That means, and often counterintuitively, doing something to protect unity might just mean not doing anything. That might mean overlooking an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Of course, it's kind of hard to know and difficult to know when pursuing unity is best served by overlooking something, or when it's best served by addressing an issue. Clearly, in this situation, the apostles chose to address it. But simply making unity our goal rather than serving ourselves is a huge step forward. But here are some guidelines to keep in mind when determining whether to address an offense or not. And I don't have a slide for this, but you should choose to address an offense when someone's sin is dangerous for them or others, either because it's serious or it's become a habitual sin. When someone's sin becomes an impediment to your relationship, you need to address it. Or as an old theologian once put it, when it diminishes your affections for them, you need to address it. The third implication, we shouldn't expect our elders to solve all of these problems, at least not on their own. Someone comes to an elder and says, and I'm going to pick on Jeff because he's in here, and says, Jeff, our church is struggling with this. Fill in the blank. And the implication is that in that statement is, Jeff, you need to fix this. And then they're somewhat surprised when Jeff comes alongside of them and says to them, let's see what we can do. They turn the problem back onto them. The elder turns the problem back onto the individual. What can you do to fix that problem? Elders and other church leaders do have a role, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But we need to remember that protecting unity is our responsibility. Number three, be reluctant to take sides. One thing that jumps out at you when you look at this passage, or when I look at this passage, is the care that the apostles put in avoiding a side, in avoiding taking a side. They didn't put themselves on either the Hellenist or the Hebrew side. There's no mention here that they made any effort to investigate whether it was true or not. It was enough that the perception was there that the Hellenists were being neglected. So the perception was enough. There's also no dividing of the congregation. They didn't pull the Hellenists aside and say, okay, tell me what's going on, and then go to the Hebrew side and tell me what's going on here from your perspective. No, they brought the whole congregation together. The full number. And then when they speak with that congregation, there's no mention of any factional divide. No kind of factional divide. They're not saying, we've heard that some of you are having trouble getting along. They didn't say that. One thing that they did do, and I mentioned this a little bit ago, was directing seven men. Choose seven men. And that choosing of those seven men would seem to be designed to keep the congregation from having equal representation, an uneven number, not equal representation from both sides. The apostles are certainly not blind to the division that this conflict created, but in no way are they enshrining that division in anything that they can do about it. And I think there's a good bit of wisdom here. So often, we value our own preferences above the unity of the congregation. And one of the ways that we do that is by recognizing factions in a congregation. We do that in a way that we talk. We poor people in this church struggle with fill in the blank. Or those people over there struggle with blank. We make that natural divide. We also do it in a way that we act. When we talk about a problem, we only talk about it with people we know that are going to agree with us. We do it even in the way that we think. When we assume that a particular group will have the same attitude that we have about an issue. Natural division. Natural disunity. But we need to recognize how dangerous this is. This would be an example of abusing our similarities like we talked about last week. At its extreme, Paul lists dissensions and factions alongside sorcery, idolatry, and sexual immorality as works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And you see that on the screen. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And later, in the book of Corinthians, not later, but in the book of Corinthians, he kind of mocks this thought not the previous thought, but he says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized." There's got to be factions so we can recognize who's real. We do not want to create, perpetuate, or encourage factions in any way, shape, or form. We should be careful to not implicitly ask our leaders to take sides when we bring problems to them. I can think of a coworker who came to me recently asking me to mediate in a conflict with another coworker. And he was very, very careful to make it clear to me that he didn't want me to assume, or he didn't want me to take his side. He wanted me to be an honest mediator. He wanted me to say, if he was wrong, he wanted me to say, "Dude, you're wrong. You're off base. This isn't the way it is." That's not, when he approached me, that's what he did. He said, "I want you to be honest with me in this. I want you to make it clear to me if I'm wrong or if this person is wrong." What a great, humble attitude, not even in the church. Not even from a gentleman who's a believer. So much better than trying to lobby for me to take his side. So when you need to bring in a church leader, be like this person. Remember, elders and deacons struggle with people-pleasing too. Just because they have that title doesn't mean that they don't struggle with those same things. They're just like us. They're just in that position. They don't automatically rise above. It's a lateral relationship. It's just a different role. Help them to resist the temptation to simply want to make you happy by making it clear that you have no expectation that they will necessarily see things the way that you do. One great way to avoid taking sides is to spend time with people on the other side. Other side. It's so easy to pigeonhole or stereotype people that you don't know well. So if you're a Hellenist, widow that's being overlooked, maybe ask a Hebrew man how you can pray for him and his family. Go out of your way to love people who are different from you in this congregation. And you'll probably find that taking sides becomes much less of a temptation. Because when you do connect with other people that are different from you, sides don't really seem to exist. I think this is a good time for comments, if you guys have any, or thoughts, or questions.
One thing I think is important that you're mentioning in dealing with this is that it's issues of sin, not issues of preference, not issues of difference. And I feel
great
like
point.
So often we get more caught up on those preferences and differences and think that we have the right to be disunified because of them. But it's issues of sin where the disunity can come and has to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other comments?
I find it ironic that the story that he told about the elder and the ham was probably because they didn't believe his face right there. Yeah, I mean, they're all looking at that laughing about the ham, but most likely it led up because these things weren't applied.
Yeah.
Whether it was in the congregation or in leadership.
There was probably much more going on in that body than just the piece of ham.
Right, like I hear that. Yeah, I didn't start the ham. The came back. So, I get it right.
That's a symptom of the greater illness.
So I look at this and I go, well, they probably didn't stop and follow, I say, step, this biblical, you know, that guideline structure. And so
yeah.
When you see the ham, we're all laughing, but we're like, they probably started way back.
Yeah.
And so we can laugh at the ham, but we all have our ham moments.
Mm-hmm. We do.
Really do.
Yeah, absolutely. Great point.
Whether it's in my family or in the church, we all have our ham moments.
Yeah, and these applications are not just for the church, right? What you just said. I mean, it can extend.
Well, I often find that disunity can start in the family.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if things aren't going well, then they start flowing over into the church.
Yeah.
And so then, therefore, it just multiplies. Or just as an individual, you can be a single person, college student, whatever. Whatever's going on in your life,
yeah,
it can often flow over into the church. So, yeah, we all have our hand moments.
And I think we can boil all that down to going back to what Jeff said in his first 6 weeks is, where are you at in your walk with Christ?
It's also good to remember that bad things don't always happen for bad reasons.
Right.
Sometimes bad things happen for good reasons. For instance, I may have a disagreement about a certain particular view of something in Scripture or some doctrinal issue. And we're not necessarily talking about the majors like Jesus
right.
Christ, but it could have something to do with particulars about church life, ecclesiology, or other issues. And so I have a strong feeling, strong conviction that this should be so. There's nothing wrong with that. And but then I want that to be so in the church, and I want everybody to think that
yeah.
this is so. Because if I'm right, then they need to be right too. And so now something good can become a point of contention. So that's not to say that what I'm saying is right or wrong,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, I have two or three options. I can just keep my mouth shut and walk along, or we can talk about it and agree to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
Or if it's so strong that I can't just agree to disagree, then I've got to think, is this where God wants me? You know, do I need to be a part of the body where this is important? And then, of course, there's the whole problem finding that church where everybody agrees with everything I think is biblical. So we need to think through those as well.
Yeah.
It's not that we don't speak. It's not that we don't have convictions, things we hold to, things we pray through. Hopefully that's the case. It's
yeah.
not just some idea we have. But that let's not let those become points of disunity and argument and strong disagreement.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes get so caught up on the minors that we fail to look at the majors.
The problem is they don't seem modern.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. They don't.
So then we need to learn to evaluate our beliefs, our thoughts, our convictions. Okay. It's important to me.
Yeah.
It may not be important to 90% of those people.
Yeah.
So we have to think through and pray through those. You can't even talk to them.
Mm-hmm. Bill?
Yeah, I appreciate what Charles said there. The issue here is this a hill to die on or a reason to be separated, you know, from this flock? And John MacArthur spoke about that at one time. He said, there's a small number of those issues, you know, and I'm sure Charles would agree to that. The aspect of doctrinal differences is strong. And I really appreciated what Elson said there about esteeming our own preferences, and you brought it out really powerfully. I doubt that I could stand in front of Westwood congregation and said, I am the chief of sinners. But Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he understood grace so powerfully from where he was, now who he is in Christ, that it consumed him. And I think that the majority of the issues here is what we have forgotten is grace. And we've forgotten what Christ did. I mean, we can watch a movie, Jesus of Nazareth, and see his death on the cross and the passion of Christ and say, man, it's unbelievable. But how is that affected in the way that we deal with dirty sheep?
Yeah.
And the issues in my own life, I think about, you know, even the apostles who walked daily with Christ had issues. It took James and John thinking wrongly about who they were to ask their mother, could you go ask Jesus if we could be on the right and the left, you know? And it started a bit of animosity towards those with the other ten.
Yeah.
Now the issue here is they're not those men that said, well, that wouldn't happen to us. It's going to happen to us. We need to be thinking, as you said, prepared, how we ought to be thinking about what God has done to us sheep, okay? With the understanding that we are all sheep, you know? And I can tell you that I've seen, just walking side by side with Bob Hammonds, and I know that you brought this up, and I'm not necessarily just promoting this elder above any others, but the way that this gentleman handles difficulties and decides division just is remarkable.
Yeah.
And I've walked with him and other neighbors that have said something about Westwood Church and what we're doing, you know, and property, you know, problems, and how he diffuses things is just, I mean, God has blessed him. He has a gift.
Yeah.
And we would do well to watch those who seemingly have that ability and learn from them.
Yeah.
But what Christ said to the other 12 or the other 10 was, you know, it's the least who serve the greatest. Those are the ones who esteem themselves as nothing, you know. And that's difficult for people with unredeemed flesh to do. But God says in his word that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that strength comes from understanding the word. It really does, as you can continue to point, if the word isn't saturated in our lives,
right,
and we understand grace upon grace, you know, then we're apt to do these things.
Yeah.
You know, but really, it comes down to understanding what Christ has done and never getting over grace.
And what a great time to reflect on that as we're moving into the Passion Week and Easter. Jeff, did you have something?
I was, not to oversimplify it, but it's really just a body issue, isn't it? I mean, I don't walk around saying, man, I wish my right hand would get along with my left foot. You know, I just make it happen, and I just right.
Even when one is hurting, you compensate for that hurt.
You deal with it. And we don't always sometimes have a body mentality in the church. When we need to have.
Yeah.
That helps me, in my mind at least, look at those around me differently.
Yeah. Thanks for the comments. Next point. Seek and recommend structural solutions. And we're not talking structure as a building. Sounds pretty theoretical. But I think this is a pretty powerful point. So here's kind of where I'm going. Given all the mistrust and tension between the Hellenists and the Hebrews that existed in that first century, it seems pretty unlikely that this was the first time that these two groups had a run-in. Would you agree? I think that goes to Daniel's point with the Ham situation. There was probably a lot more going on with these two groups than simply the distribution of food, right? But they were, the disciples, the apostles, were responding to a general sense of discomfort. They were not responding to a general sense of discomfort or existential angst. The apostles were probably pretty slow to act, if we assume that there was more issues. But they were waiting on an issue that was more structural and tangible that they could deal with. They didn't see the apostles, they didn't see their job as making everyone happy all of the time. That's not a biblical view, nor is it realistic. They didn't ignore the problem, but they did wait until they had something very specific that they could take action on. And again, that's speculation. But here's the point. When a church makes structural changes in response to non-specific, generalized discontent, they risk causing as many problems as they're solving. If you're not dealing with a specific thing, there's a risk of making more problems, creating more issues. So it's best to wait for that structural problem before responding with structural solutions. For example, if everybody's fine with the church time at 9:45 or 10:45, and you all of a sudden decide, no, we're just going to move it to 10 because that's what we want to do, that could potentially create more of an issue than where it was at to begin with. Does that make sense?
So basically, don't pick a fight where there's not a fight.
Thanks, Daniel. Very well put. I'm going to write that down. Yeah, don't pick a fight where there's not a fight. So what does all this mean for us? Look for structural, tangible solutions when you sense cultural problems. If there's an issue, come with an idea of how to fix it. Don't just say there's this problem and then walk away. Come with a plan. Have an idea of how it can be corrected. Earlier, I talked about some guidelines about when to overlook an offense and when to respond to it. When you don't see something specific that someone can do or change, that could be an indicator that you just overlook it, right? Don't pick a fight where there's not a fight. Pray for our leadership. That probably should be number one on the list. Pray for our leadership. I'm so thankful, and Bill pointed out greatly about Bob, but I'm so thankful for the leadership that we have here at Westwood, our elders, our deacons, everybody that has a part in making Westwood what it is. But pray for them. They pray for you weekly. Pray for them. Be careful not to complain. What does Paul say? Do all things without complaining or argument, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Not complaining is a sign that we trust the good providence of God. What a witness to the lost world that doesn't have that same comfort and trust. Number five, outdo one another in showing honor. I'm intrigued that while the apostles clearly cared deeply about church unity, their immediate concern was much more limited. All they wanted to do, it seems, was to stop the Hellenist widows from being neglected. Nothing about living together in unity. Nothing about all of us having plenty. Nothing about equality. Just stop this bad stuff from happening. But what happens is bigger than that. Why do you believe, or why do you think Luke would record the names of all seven men that the congregation put forward as deacons? He listed Stephen, a man full of faith, and we know about Stephen. Philip, we know more about Philip as the first missionary. And then we come to Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Most commentators feel that those seven names are Greek names. And thus, the Hellenistic Jews, that they were probably Hellenistic Jews. And Hellenistic Jews were chosen to solve a Hellenistic problem. Obviously, that's not absolute, because there are some Hebraic Jews that had Greek names. But it's interesting that it's potential that the people that were chosen were of the same Hellenistic side. It seems possible. In a majority church of Hebrews, it appears that they could have selected Hellenistic Jews to address the problem with Hellenistic Jews. Just a thought, an interesting thought. I really like that possibility. It's almost like a hidden punchline in this whole story. That would be like if we had a problem in Westwood, and we have a few African Americans that come to our service. If there was an issue and we selected all African Americans to deal with the problem. But the interesting thing is there was balance, and everybody went away happy with the outcome of what occurred. It was a good result, because people loved unity so much that they took care to address the need. Romans 10 or 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's almost like a competition to see who can lavish the most honor on the other. Who wins in that competition? Is it us? Is it you and me? No, not at all. It's Christ. Christ gets the honor. Our job is not simply to achieve fairness or equity or any other judicial sounding standard. It's to outdo one another in showing honor. Just like this Acts 6 church in Jerusalem. Remember, what feels generous to the majority might feel unjust to the minority. Let me say that again. What feels generous to the majority might feel unjust to the minority. So just like in marriage, the word fair is absolutely caustic when it comes to our life as a church. Our goal should never be simply to be fair. Our goal should be to love. And when you feel our unity is threatened as a church, this is what you need to think about. You need to think, how can I outdo them in showing honor? How can I outdo her in showing honor? If you feel like your needs are being ignored, talk about it, especially if you have some constructive advice. Above all else, ask yourself, how can I outdo the one I'm talking with in showing honor? Make it a goal to out-honor the person you're talking to. And I know that's poor English, out-honor. I know that's bad. But the point is to outdo one another in showing that honor to someone else. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. And that's the power behind our love as Christians. That's how we do, how we can do all that we've been talking about. Because Jesus loved us, his Spirit lives in our hearts, enabling us to do things that we could never do otherwise. Because Jesus loved us, he set us as an example how to suffer for his glory. Entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father, who is perfectly good and perfectly in control. Because Jesus loved us, we are forgiven of everything that we ever did that was wrong at the cost of his own life. And that forgiveness can't help but well up into others in love. Because Jesus loved us, we have hope of eternity with him in heaven and a heavenly reward that drives us to earthly faithfulness. Because he first loved us, we fight to protect our unity. Remember why the parts of the Hagia Sophia stuck together? It's because they had that special property. Our special property is God's love, shown through us by God's Spirit. That's how we become a self-healing church. And so in Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Praise God for that. That should be our goal. That should be our focus. All to the glory of God. May that be our own experience. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. May we strive to reflect that love to those we come in contact with. May we strive to maintain the unity of the body here at Westwood and beyond. In Christ's name, amen.